I'd like to ask you a question, and is this: what do you hope for? You individually, what is your greatest desire or expectation for your future? In fact, as you think about what I just asked, I'd like you to frame an answer to these questions and to write what your response is. Now, you don't have to write it exactly now, but I'd like you to think about writing that down, perhaps as the sermon develops. And I'm putting no limits on you when I ask you that question. Whatever you can imagine that reflects your hope or hopes. And again, you could do that now or as we progress, because I'm going to tell you a little story about when I was teaching as an assistant professor, instructor, I should say, at Ambassador College. And I was teaching in one of the majors program, and in my specialty, I asked the class that I had of about a little over 3 dozen people who were upperclassmen, men and women, I said, all right, you have carte blanche. You can be anything you want to be within the content area that I'm presenting here. That's our topic. And it was at the beginning of the class, and I asked them just to take out a piece of paper. I was curious about their vision, about what they were looking forward to. And they wrote their responses and sent them back, and I went through all of them at another time, not during that class time. And I was a little bit stunned, because having given them the key to whatever door they wanted to go through, most people only envisioned the very next step in the progress of things. They could have owned the world, in a sense. They could have been anything, done anything, and it was a little bit of a test of the ability to envision a great and an awesome future. And we tend to all do that. I think I would have probably answered more along those lines in some respects. Maybe not. I wasn't on the other side of the lectern at that particular time, but it did rather amaze me. And we talked about it in the class, about having the ability, the desire to achieve wonderful and marvelous things in your life when you have the opportunity. So again, what do you hope for, brethren? And what should you be hoping for in your lives? A better job, perhaps? A mate? A fun vacation? Good health? Friends? You know, the list we could create probably would be monumental if we started collecting papers at this point. But everyone has his or her hopes in their lives. My question is, will they find fulfillment? Are they legitimate? And are they based on something that will transcend even life itself? Because we have been given an opportunity as Christians to have hopes that go beyond this lifetime, and I dare say they better if we're successfully seeking to fulfill what God has called us to achieve. The Bible offers all of mankind the only true future. The true future, the only real hope that can have expectation of real attainment. And you can find that in the Bible. I'm struck again by having watched Mr. Link's latest standing watch that he just produced entitled, Will Your Soul Go to Heaven? And some of the things he was saying in the standing watch broadcast about how misconstrued the great future of the Bible and of what God has planned has been misconstrued by religions all over the face of the earth who use the Bible as the basis for what they claim to believe. But again, we understand, and as we will see a little bit later on, those things are just not open to them. And one point as we really get going here I'd like to make, and that is this, that as Christians we bear, personally, a tremendous responsibility in giving hope to the world in this generation. And I'll prove that from Scripture. Also, there are words that convey something other than hope, and I'd like you to think of those as kind of a backdrop to some of the more positive things. Terms such as bleak, impossible, words like despair or discouragement, how about despondency? You know, in one way or another, they all reflect a condition of hopelessness. Not hope, but hopelessness. I'd like to ask you, and I want you to consider this as I go into the sermon, have you personally known the feeling of the loss of hope? Well, I can go to the front of that line. That has happened. You know, a sense of powerlessness that is so discouraging that you lose confidence in the face of the obstacles of life. It's just too big. I can't do this. I can't achieve what I thought I could. That's called becoming hopeless. Well, I'm going to look at some of those people who, for one reason or the other, are people who are truly hopeless. And I think we need to understand that. A couple of examples, and I think maybe a point would be a better way to present this. Point one, there is no hope for those who do not have God in their lives. No hope for those who do not have God in their lives. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Open our Bibles and start looking at what is said in the Word of God about hope and hopelessness. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 13 will be the place we'll go to maybe make a point here. And Paul is presenting something to the Gentiles in a great panoramic way, a big picture way to show them what they are facing and the opportunity, or what they were facing, I should say, and the opportunities that they now have. Now let's go and begin to read in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, non-Israelites, people other than those of Israel, are called Gentiles, all the other nations, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, so they're without something here, Jesus Christ, the Savior, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's making the point that people in these nations, being Gentiles, did not have God, no matter what they claimed, no matter whether or not they claimed that they knew the true God and served Him, and indeed did serve a God all of their lives, they were without hope in the real sense of the word. 1 Corinthians 15:19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verse 19. You see, most people cling to their own hopes in religion, but most people are deceived, even those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And here is a consequence of this kind of an approach. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you look closely at the false religion, so-called Christianity, that really is the kind of an approach that there is. This life only. They don't know what the future brings. Well, my soul is going to go to heaven. I saw a short, there was a competing video that was kind of related to Mr. Link's current video on Will Your Soul Go to Heaven? And it was a scripted kind of thing, and they showed pictures, one of an angelic kind of, this is a deceived picture, but what they envision is an angelic looking figure, and then one burning in hell. And they see this, you know, picture on the left, picture on the right. I'm kind of lumping it all together, but for them, there is no hope in Jesus Christ, not what Christ is really accomplishing and doing. John, the apostle, makes an absolutely profound statement regarding who has God in their lives. Again, I open this point by saying there is no hope for those who do not have God in their lives. Let's go to 1 John 5, verse 19. Just pick up the statement that he is making here. He said, we know, speaking among brethren and talking to people who had been called by God to the truth, said, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We heard about that in a sermon just earlier here today by Mr. Ray Zerung talking about the events that happened before Genesis 1 and the first couple of verses in that chapter, and how we got to that point where the whole world now lies under the sway of the wicked one. Well, let's continue. This whole world spoken of by John does have its hopes. There's no question about that. It's religious hopes, but those religious hopes are the product of deception and will not come to fruition. They will not go to heaven or to hell. Quite the opposite. And the Bible has more to say about the hope of people who are outside of a relationship with the true God. Just a couple of scriptures for the time that I have. Proverbs 10, verse 28. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28 says this, and you know, you could do a search and find many parallel scriptures to the two that I'm going to give you here as an example, but it says this, the hope of the righteous will be gladness. In other words, it will find fulfillment. But the expectation, or we could say the hope, of the wicked will perish. It will not come to fruition. Now, while we're in Proverbs, turn over to chapter 11, and let's read verse 7. Proverbs 11, verse 7. And this should be frightening, brethren. It says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. There's no continuation. And again, these are kind of bleak presentations, but we need to know that this possibility exists if we do not have God in our lives. And there's one other dimension here I want to touch on as well, and this is it. There are a relative few, it appears, and this is in the scope of all of time, of human existence, there are a relative few who will and are, or will be, I should say, and are utterly hopeless. And the Bible warns of this. Hebrews has an awful lot to say about hope. The whole book has a lot to say about hope. You can go to Job or the book of Lamentations. And again, in Job and Lamentations, it's an example where, on the one hand, the individual or the nation might, in Job's case, the individual, in Lamentations, the nation, might seem hopeless. Except for this, that God was in the life of Job, and God is in the life of Israel and Judah, and he will fulfill what he has promised. But Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, has something to say about those who find themselves really without hope. You see, the world who has not yet known God, who has not yet had God in their lives, will be given a chance. There are some few who are spending their calling by forfeiting their salvation, by disobeying and rebelling against God. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27 first, makes a statement, and again a sobering statement regarding hope. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, being, as we've explained time and time again, an insight I think that's really been elucidated in Church of the Eternal God is it's coming to a point where we refuse to repent. Do we all sin? Yeah. 1 John chapter 1 talks about that. But it also says that we have Jesus Christ as our high priest and explains that we can come before him. It's when we get into such a burned out, callous, resentful, bitter attitude that we end up not being willing to humble ourselves and go to our knees before our God. It's almost as if there's a touchpad. And when your knees or your humility touches that pad, you know, the way is open to God because he's looking for that change of heart, that change of attitude. But let's continue. In verses 35 and 39, Paul doesn't, in writing Hebrews, goes on with a little more of a positive compliment to what he has just stated. In verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The hope that you have might find its fulfillment. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Don't draw back. Don't leave the truth of God. Some are doing that and have done it. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It takes faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as the Bible goes on to say in the very next chapter, in verse 1. Now, point 2. There is hope for those who have God in their lives. There is hope. Romans 15:4 kind of gives us a way of finding hope. Kind of a little encapsulated set of instructions for us to turn to when maybe we do stumble or get a little bit off track. Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever things were written before, we're talking about the Word of God now, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Turn to the Word of God to find hope. Because in it, in the Word of God, there are promises God makes. And God does not lie. I'd like to look at three examples here of Abraham, Joseph, and Jesus Christ quickly. Abraham first, and let's look at a remarkable statement made about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, since we're in the book of Romans, and go back to chapter 4, verse 18. If you really look at it with these lenses about hope, if you put the lenses of hope on and start reading the Bible, it just explodes with story after story and encouragement after encouragement why we should have hope. And those who have had hope, who have gone before us and have been successful, and yet await even the ultimate fulfillment of their hopes. Romans 4 and verse 18, talking about Abraham, it says, who, contrary to hope, he didn't have any reason to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be, is what God had said. He was old, his wife was old, past childbearing age, and yet Abraham believed God. And hope for the impossible, if we want to look at it that way. And yet with God, all things are possible. Abraham did much more than look to the blessings of his day only. And that's another important thing we have to keep in mind. Certainly, God promises. Jesus Christ, in instructions left and from his own words, said that we would be blessed 100-fold now in this lifetime and in the age to come imagine what that is going to be, because we will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who will inherit and has inherited everything. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and read verses 8 and 10 in the context of Abraham again, and on the vision that he had. He took that piece of paper I was passing out or asking you to tear off, and here's what he wrote down. Here's his answer. Hebrews 11, verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 10. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Well, I hope to go on this trip, but I don't know where I'm going to end up. He was obeying God. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For, and here's the big picture part of what he looked for, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God in his life. There is hope for those who have God in their lives, is what I've been, the point I've been working from here. Another example is Joseph. Joseph had little hope of ever seeing his family again after his brothers threw him in a pit, actually came close to killing him, and had not first Reuben and then Judah intervened. Reuben said, throw him in the pit, and then Judah said, well, let's sell him. Good solution there. So that's what they did. They sold Joseph. But they saved his life, and there's a whole lot more we can say about Judah and the intercessory attitude that runs within all of Judah. And it's culminated, of course, in Jesus Christ. And it should be also in us, for he is not a Jew who is one outward. I mean, you know, it's not the being in that heritage, but is who is one inward. The intercessory mercy that we should have, but I'm getting way off track here. Let me rein it in a little bit. Let's go and read a little bit about Joseph and pick up the story a little bit later on, because, you know, again, in a sense, he was at first hopeless. He was sold. He was taken down to Egypt, was quite a ways away from his home, and he didn't have airlines or trains or buses or any other thing. It was caravans, and He went as a captive and was sold in Egypt. Now let's go over to Genesis 45 and read an account. This is always difficult for me to read. It's the guy's version of a chick flick, I guess, here. I love the story because of the tremendous compassion that is revealed in Joseph, and is yet the compassion that he has is yet in his lineage to this day, just like Judah's and so and other tribes. Those national characteristics were established around personalities and character traits that God built into the nation of Israel. But let's read the story here and pick up what had happened to this remarkable young man, now over 30 years, probably in his mid-30s, a little bit more than that, 39, about this age, I think, is if we do the math, this is about the age of Joseph. He had come in as a captive, had prospered in the house of Potiphar, been falsely accused after everything was going good, and it said God was with him, and he prospered everything he did, and Potiphar turned over everything. And yet Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. He refused. She made a false claim. He ended up in jail for a couple of years, at least, maybe even a little longer. I'm not quite sure how that all networks, but it may have even been longer than 2 years. And suddenly he is elevated because of a dream, and God again being with Joseph. Again, the point is there is hope for those who have God in their lives, and Joseph had God in his life. He did not give in to Potiphar's wife. God remained in his life. So now we come to the point when Joseph can get revenge, right? It's not what he does. Maybe he does play with him a little bit. It's the beginning of the account if you read the preceding chapters and verses. But now it's come, you know, as we tend to say here, the rubber has hit the road, and, you know, it's gone as far as it's going to go without him doing what he now does. In verse 1 of chapter 45, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. His brothers are surrounding him in his home. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." Again, talking about the Egyptians. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now, here's where jaws get unhinged and drop. All the brothers standing there. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And if you read the whole account, Joseph was emotionally moved all along. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, because he had been speaking through an interpreter up to this point. And now, in the language of the Hebrews, he's saying, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They had already been recounting among themselves what they had, and feeling this guilt, not knowing that he could understand what they were saying. They had been talking about the fact that we should, you know, God is penalizing us because we did something wrong to our brother. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God in his life, God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." And if we know, again, the story, there had already been 7 years of abundance by the handfuls, just incredible abundance. "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt." Could he have envisioned this? Could he have hoped to become the ruler of Egypt only under Pharaoh? No. But he trusted God. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, which is the very best land, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty.'" The famine was worldwide, according to what the scripture says. It was a bleak time on the earth. A lot of people losing hope. "For there are still 5 years of famine, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. So I get caught up in the chick flick here. Sorry, but again, it is a element of mercy, of forgiveness, that transcends most examples I know of, other than that of the Father and Jesus Christ, who went even further in what he did. Will this be our story with our unbelieving families and friends in the resurrection? Will we as first fruits help deliver the rest by training them in the truth and providing for them of having gone before? I think so, brethren. Value your calling. It's awesome. And there is a great responsibility that's been given to us. Now, an example of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12. And we'll read a little bit there, verses 1 through 17, because I'd like to give you the context of what is first presented, and it's a scripture we read often because it's so pivotal to what Jesus Christ has done and is doing. Hebrews 12, let's begin to read in verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, just spoken of in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Again, Paul is addressing the fact that sin ensnares us, and it does it easily. Don't let that stop us. He says, and let us run with endurance the race is set before us. That race of endurance means we're going to have to get some scabby knees. Through prayer. Through coming before God time after time and never giving up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy... Here's how he wrote out his little slip of paper. For the joy, the hope that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Again, not for himself only, just like Joseph was talking about, but for all who would accept and believe in and then become obedient to both God and to their Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, let's continue in verse 3 and keep going here. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You get a little downcast, a little hopeless. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. No correction? Maybe no love. And parents make a mistake in this. You've got to correct your children when they make mistakes, when they lie, when they steal, when they throw tantrums, whatever they do. And God does us that way. Count on it. But that's out of love, not for the moment and not condemnatory. It's coupled with immediate forgiveness, as God does us, and you go on in life because a greater character is being attained. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And we could use a more powerful, obtuse word there to describe our illegitimacy. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and who we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Keep our hope? For they indeed but for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Training in righteousness is to have the standard of truth set before us, to try, to achieve sometimes, to stumble sometimes, but to have that training and never to turn away from it, but to keep coming back to the standard that is God's. The great thing of our lives as Christians is the fact that we have a standard higher than ourselves. It's not what you and I come up with. We could sit down and argue this, that, or the other point. It bears no fruit in one sense. It has to be the standard of God. Think about the world and society out there if the rules that governed were the rules of God. That's going to happen. It's called the world tomorrow in, you know, some iterations of the way we presented the gospel. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and with all people. I'm going over that too quickly. pursue peace with all. Be a peacemaker. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. As we heard earlier in the sermon by Mr. Zerong, the history of Satan, he was able to, in a sense, and it appears this way from Scripture, to infuse within the other, at least a third of the other angels, this pride and bitterness that we can do it better. God's not fair is usually at the bottom of all of it. It's a very effective argument to the mind, and it's something we must guard against. It starts small and then it grows. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And in the so-called minor prophets, Esau's future is again going to be bleak because of his ongoing attitude, this characteristic that was bred, this resentment that was bred into him and into the nation that is there to this day. They're going to stand at a crossroads to prevent those in the future who are captives. Captives as a result of the time of Jacob's trouble, when they're moved into other nations as the chattel of those more powerful, and as they, for whatever reason, seek to come back into the area of the Holy Land. Esau is going to stand in the way, and God will deal with him pretty abruptly. But again, a little different topic, but you need to look at the full story about Esau to understand why he's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau filled out his slip of paper, too. I'll take a bowl of soup. When he had the birthright potentially in front of him, or a blessing beyond what he certainly is facing now. Joy is set before us. It is the glory of eternal life as children of God and as co-heirs with Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ did. He says, again, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our pattern. I'd like to give you a little potpourri of scriptures. And again, it's something started infusing, and if you could just kind of listen in and pick up a few the highlights and get the sense of it. I'll emphasize some things. Colossians 1:27 makes this statement. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Not just the Israelites, but now the Gentiles are part of the great plan of God, been brought in, grafted in, as you, if you please. Which Christ, let me start that again, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope transcends the hope of the world because Christ lives in us as he has promised through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then another statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It's called the hope of salvation. Is that part of our great master hope, master plan hope, if we call it that? We want salvation. We want to be saved from death, from this world, and brought into that future that is out ahead. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And again, we heard a little bit about before time began in the earlier sermon by Mr. Zerong. That's a long time ago. As he was saying, you know, countless millions and even billions of years, and before all of that, the hope of eternal life was established by God, and he has been working out that plan. Romans 5:5, makes this statement, Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." We have reason to hope. Because again, remember, I'm on this second point, there is hope for those who have God in their lives. How do we have God in our lives? It's through the Spirit that He gives us, and then through both the Father and the Son making their home with us, giving us the strength when we need it, the correction when we need it as well. Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope," and that's used more than once, but think about that. That's part of the name of God, the Father, the God of hope, "fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." If you want to have hope, you have this relationship with God, you stay close to Him, and you walk the walk that He has given you to do. And brethren, we've made this point before, and I certainly want to acknowledge that this is something Mr. Norberlink has preached about, is the fact that God has called us with the knowledge, the full confidence, the assurance that we can all make it. We can take a lot of hope from that. But let's remember, ours must not be a dead hope, looking forward to the things just of this age. Yes, look forward to those things, the wonderful things. Life is wonderful in the way God gives it and rules in it. And we can't concede our living hope in Jesus Christ by walking away. We've already read about that. We have before us the hope of salvation. With true understanding of all that that means, and it means eternal life in the glory of the family of God, if we can understand it. In 1 Peter 3:15, talks about the hope that we bear, and it's called that. The faith that we bear is called the hope, because it is so forward-looking. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify," that is, set apart, "the Lord God in your hearts first and foremost, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." Our faith is a faith of hope. That's what it's called, the hope that is in you. We have hope. This is our message. It is the good news for us and for the world. And in light of what we have been reading, I'd like to also consider the meaning of what Jesus Christ said to us, and in a way to the entire world, but specifically to us in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. He's warning about the future, this generation that it really seems apparent that some among us are living in now. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's not here yet. It's coming. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." It would be, again, a total tohu and bohu, an annihilation of everything, but that's not what God has in mind. "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Do we bear a responsibility for the world? God is going to intervene in this world because there is an elect. It's part of His plan, and there are other aspects to this. He's promised things, but we bear a tremendous responsibility to cut short these times. And maybe there's a qualitative aspect to our calling, that if we are all the more zealous will even maybe make the way just a little bit better. I'd like to end with one final quote from Isaiah 57 and begin to read in verse 14. Because when it comes time that, you know, we come up against it, we get discouraged, we, in a sense, become a little bit hopeless in our lives and the events of our lives, we need to look at the big picture stuff again. As the scripture says, these things were written for our admonition, you know, for our instruction, for to help us along the way. And here's one of those examples. And we'll read through to verse 21, because here is an example of God healing a nation, and it would apply to us and the steps that we can take individually, brethren. Isaiah 57, verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. In other words, build it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Absolutely a paramount requirement for each one of us to approach our God and to have God in our lives. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and holy, contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Yeah, inherent in this is also the concept, we'll get down sometimes. Here's how we get up, and climb back on our feet. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made for the iniquity of his covetousness. I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. God in his mercy is going to restore a whole nation. How much more if we come before God in humility, we can be revived. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And then this one last warning in the next two verses, but the wicked are like the troubled sea who, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I'm not with them, therefore there will not be any peace. Brethren, we will face trials. The word of God promises that. On a personal level, we will face them, and on a prophetic scale, just as we were reading about in Matthew 24. But we have God. We have Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have the good news. It's that hope that we should be ready to give an answer to. The gospel, the promise of God who cannot lie. Brethren, as you face all of these things, don't lose sight of the fact ever that there always, always, if God is in our lives, there is hope.